Good to see you all. Well, this morning, before we really get into what we're speaking of, I'm going to read just a couple of verse and a half from Revelation chapter 5. Sometimes we get so caught up in trying to work things out in Revelation, we miss some of the beauty of Revelation. We also miss some of the shock of Revelation, and really, the verse that I want to read this morning is a shocking verse in some respects. Revelation chapter 5. All the background you need to know is here's this scroll, and there's nobody who's going to be able to open it. And John, who's seeing this vision, he's weeping. So verse 4, it says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And this is a scene in heaven. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And it's this that I will, it's this sort of phrase that I want to be repeating throughout. Behold the Lion of Judah. But then it goes on in verse 6, and this is really the shock. Because then John says, oh, behold the Lion of Judah. Let me turn and look at the Lion of Judah. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Behold the Lion of Judah. And John turns round and he doesn't see a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb. And he sees a lamb that looks as though it has been slain. It's a shock to John, I imagine, as he's seeing this vision. You know, here's this trustworthy man or elder tells him, behold the lion. And he looks and he doesn't see a lion, but sees the lamb that was slain. I don't know whether you've been out for a drive in the country in any of this good weather, but you will see the fields full of nice little lambs bouncing about in the in the fields. I don't know whether you're like me, when I see the lambs bouncing about in the fields, I just get a sudden whiff of mint sauce. I don't know what it is. But you see the lambs in the field, and you know it's Easter time. That's, you know, lambs in the field, it equals Easter, springtime, Easter time. And I thought to myself, you know, Israel wouldn't have been a good place to grow up as a lamb, because Passover, it was every family, or maybe one between two, you sacrificed a lamb, the Passover lamb. That's aside from the lambs that were being sacrificed in the temple. So there was a lot of lambs bit the dust at Passover time, and of course Passover is when we have Easter. Though there will be a few amongst you who will realize that we don't eat those little things, or we don't sacrifice those little things that bounce about in the field, because they would be like going to Kentucky Fried Chicken. There wouldn't be much meat there. You need to wait for a year, and of course it was the same in the Bible. The lambs that were sacrificed were a year old, males without defect. And so the lambs got a year to run about and be merry before that day of slaughter came. And then I thought to myself, well, actually, I don't think there's anywhere that it would be good to be a lamb. because I think the general rule is when they're about a year. Anyway, enough of that. Passover. It's Passover in Jerusalem. That's where our story's set to today. Passover time. Passover time is a hectic time. I don't know, I always think the spring is a hectic time anyway. But this was a Jewish holiday. It was time for the Passover, and many people would have gone to be with their families at Passover time. Many people would have come to Jerusalem specifically at Passover time. Jerusalem would have been a buzz. You know, all the people who were generally away working or whatever, they would be back, they would be home. This is a time, this is a holy time, and Jerusalem would have been full, a hive of activity. Well, we're looking this morning at the death of Jesus. It happened, obviously, at Passover time. The Bible says he is the Passover lamb. But while all this hive of activity is going on, we see Jesus quietly taking his disciples to the upper room, as the guys have been looking at the past couple of weeks, and he has the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, with his disciples, those that are closest to him. And a wonderful, wonderful passage in John's Gospel, right from where Tally spoke of Jesus washing the disciples' feet through that time in the upper room, and the things that he shared with the disciples are wonderful. But while all this hive of activity is going on, while Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, there's another hive of activity going on, and that's amongst the chief priests. Because the chief priests have decided Jesus must die. They're probably, a lot of them had come to that conclusion a long time before, but this is it. The plan is put in motion. Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus. They have, no doubt, they've set a time and a place, and it's going to be in the garden. And that whole plan is put in motion. And what I want to do this morning is, I just want to read through some of the passages as Jesus is the lamb being taken to slaughter. And a lot of it is him being dragged from pillar to post, from one house, from one place to another place and back again. And so I'm going to read a selection of passages this morning. And I want you to realize what is being portrayed. That's quite all right. I've got my drink here, I'm fine. But what is being portrayed here is, behold the lion. And when we want to see the lion, we expect to see a lion. But what we're turning round to see is the lamb. Here is the picture. We're going to start in John's Gospel. I'm going to flit backwards and forwards between John, Matthew, and Luke. Let me see. John's Gospel, chapter 18. And we'll read verse 12. So then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. So the first thing after Judas betrays Jesus in the garden is that he's bound. I don't know how he was bound. I'm imagining that might have been, I don't know. He was bound. And the soldiers that were there took him to Annas' house. I'm going to read over now in Matthew 26. I'm reading from verse 63. This is... I missed out a bit. So after he was at Annas' house, then he was taken to Caiaphas's, and this is what happened in Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, is questioning him. But Jesus, verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" I'm now going to turn over to Luke 22. Verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas. So he's been to Annas' house and he's been to Caiaphas' palace or house, and now he's going to the palace of the Roman governor. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Let's turn back to Luke 23. What happens is, in verse 6, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean, and when he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressed him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And then we'll turn to John for the last reading here. John 19. Starting at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Pilate brings Jesus out at the end here to say, "Here is your king." But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away and crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Behold the Lion of Judah. And when we turn to see the Lion of Judah, what do we see? We see a lamb. We see a lamb being taken to the slaughter. We see a lamb being taken from one so-called ruler to another so-called ruler. And it's amazing, out of all the rulers, Pilate is the one that wants the least to do with this whole corrupt process. But nevertheless, they all contribute to the insults, to the spitting in his face, to the beatings, to the slappings, to the ridicule, to the mockery, to the sheer physical floggings that Jesus, this lamb, went through. Behold the Lion, and you turn and you see the Lamb. One thing I want to say this morning is, don't always believe everything you're told. The reason I want to do that is because this is like almost a little aside just for a minute. One of the things you'll hear many, many times, and I was chatting with Steph before I came out, and she had flicked her eyes over my notes and said, "Oh, right, was this to do? We do that in school and dealing with children." And it's about, and I've heard people preaching it here, Tally, Keith, I've maybe mentioned it, and it's the expression fight or flight. You see, we're always told that when people are confronted, there's only two options. They're either a fighter or they're a runner. They either fight or they set flight. And that is our two options. But I say don't believe everything you're told, because when God comes to us, when God approaches us, he shows us a third way. And I've called it the way of the lion, because he is the Lion of Judah. And when the Lion of Judah is confronted, when he is attacked, when he is insulted, when he is mocked, when he is ridiculed, when he is bound, when he is blindfolded, when he is placed a crown of thorns on his head, does he fight? No. Oh, he says to Pilate, "Listen, I could fight. And if I fought, you should be obliterated. But I am not a fighter." Did he run away? We've seen in the past how that he was able to slip through their hands when they were trying to grab him. Did he choose to run away? He could have if he had wanted. No. No, he chose the way of the lion, which actually looks very much like a lamb. And that was the way of love. That was the way of laying down his life for those that were his enemies. For the very people that were slapping him about the face. For the very people that were spitting into his face. For the very man that was holding the whip as he was being flogged. For all the different individuals. This is the third way, the way of the lion, and it's the way of love. I have to say one thing about the way of the lion. You see, if you asked me to describe the way of a lion, I would describe something that was ferocious, something that was strong, something that looked a bit like the King of the Jungle, something like those video clips that you see in David Attenborough's programs of the poor old gazelle being clattered by the lion and ripped apart, and that would be the sort of thing. That's what you would expect when God says, "Behold the lion." But it does not look like that. The way that God shows us, he turns our expectations right on their head, and he shows us something that looks stupid, something that looks weak and pathetic. It looks just like a lamb that was slaughtered. When we think of the power of God, we always want to think of the lion that is ferocious. But God says that's not what his power looks like. The power of the cross looks stupid and weak and hopeless. This third way, the way of the lion, it requires an amazing amount of faith. I want to share from John's Gospel another passage. Before I read, I've got time. I didn't think I would have time for this, but that's all right. I'm going to read from John chapter 3, really well-known passage, about Nicodemus. John chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 1 and then skip to verse 16. So, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Well, that's who we're dealing with, Nicodemus. Verse 16, this is in the discourse. I don't have time for the whole passage. Verse 16, "For God," this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, "for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, the reason I'm reading that is because Nicodemus comes back into our story here in John chapter 19. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus one night long ago, we've heard about Nicodemus many times. Tally loves preaching on Nicodemus, comes into his testimony and all. It's excellent. But sometimes people don't realize that Nicodemus is brought up again in the Bible. And he's brought up to do with the burial of Jesus. And we're going to read about it here in John chapter 19. So, Jesus has been crucified. The soldiers have come around. They've had to break the bones of the other two criminals. But Jesus was dead already. Now, it's coming up to Passover. So, let's pick up the story. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I think this is tremendous. And not in a happy, jolly sort of way. But here are these two. Remember, Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council. And Joseph of Arimathea, who's obviously a wealthy man, just from the fact that we read other places that he has this, it's his tomb that Jesus is being taken to. And the pair of them were probably, it doesn't say that Nicodemus was a secret disciple of Jesus, but it says that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. And I have a feeling that Nicodemus probably was a secret disciple of Jesus. He had come at night. You remember, he didn't want to be probably seen coming to Jesus. No doubt, you know, in my mind, he's still a member of the Jewish ruling council. And here are these two men. And they are disciples of Jesus. One of them at least secretly. And they witness this whole escapade unfolding. And Jesus is beaten. He is eventually crucified and dies. I was just thinking about these two men coming and taking Jesus' body away. I was thinking of the flyer. I don't see one sitting here. I was thinking of the flyer with that, there's one there, with that horrendous image of what it might have been like, Jesus being crucified. And I was thinking of these two men coming and taking this body away. You know, I'm funny in my head. I try to work everything out. And I was thinking, I wonder how they did take him away. You know, I wonder, did one of them just put him over their shoulder and take him away? Or I wonder, you know, did they have a stretcher? I think about all these silly things. But I thought about them holding Jesus, his body, his dead, battered, bruised. It says in one place that he was unrecognizable. And the pair, these two men who at least one of them, probably both of them, were secret disciples. And then I read back to what I just read to you from John 3. About whoever believes in Jesus will receive eternal life. And I was thinking about what Nicodemus and Joseph would have been talking about. They took the body and they took him away somewhere, and no doubt they would have cleaned the body first before they started applying the spices to the body. And then they would have slowly started wrapping the body. And you know, there's no way to wrap a body without being, you know, you'd have to lift and you'd have to, you're handling this dead body. And I was thinking back to John 3, where Nicodemus had heard those words from Jesus. And here is the Son of God, the Christ, dead. And yet these two men, or at least Joseph of Arimathea, take this as their opportunity to come out into public and let people know that they're disciples of Jesus. It wouldn't have gone unnoticed by the Jewish rulers that these two men had come and taken the body away to be buried. I said that to believe in the power of the lion or the way of the lion is requires faith, because it doesn't look strong and it doesn't look clever. And here are these two men dealing with, and I'm going to call it the slaughtered lamb. I'm going to call Jesus' body the slaughtered lamb. Because here they are wrapping up who they are putting their trust in to be their Savior. He's dead. They are handling his dead body. And yet they are walking in the most amazing amount of faith, because they're coming out into public and saying, I am a follower of this man. Because somehow, I don't know how much God had revealed to them, but by faith, they are still trusting that this dead body is in somehow going to save them. That was what Jesus had said to Nicodemus. I'll remind you some of the things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish. As they're applying the spices to this dead body. Whoever believes in him, this dead lamb, shall not perish. What else? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Wrapping the linen round him. This is my Savior, Joseph. There's the bandage. And Joseph would be going, I know. The faith. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. These men exhibited extreme faith, coming out from their secret, or at least I have to say, Joseph coming out from his secret discipleship, out to say, I am a follower of Jesus, he is my Savior, I believe in him. And they choose the moment that he's dead. What faith. What faith to believe that the power of God looks like a slaughtered lamb and doesn't look like a roaring, ferocious lion. What faith it takes when everything looks as though it's failed to trust and step out and say, everything, God has victory. I don't expect they knew how it was going to work. I don't expect they knew how they were wrapping the body and that this man was the Son of God. He was the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. He is heaven's champion. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. They didn't know how this was all going to come about, I don't think. But they were wrapping him, trusting that he was. We sometimes sing the song here, Jesus Be the Center. It's a lovely song. And it can be adapted in so many different ways, you know, Jesus being the center, because Jesus should be our center in so many different ways. But one aspect of Jesus being the center is that we follow the way of the lion. The way that looks stupid. The way that looks weak. The way that looks like Jesus dying on the cross. It requires faith. Because it doesn't seem right. Just as for Joseph and for Nicodemus, it will not have seemed right for them to be trusting in this slaughtered lamb that they are wrapping. It requires faith. But God comes and he turns our expectations upside down. When God says to you, "Behold the Lion of Judah," you will turn around and you will behold the slaughtered lamb. When I sing Jesus Be the Center, very often I think of this. The cross, the battered, slaughtered lamb. That is the way that I follow. It's not ferocious. It doesn't look particularly clever. It looks particularly weak. But it is neither fighting nor running, but rather the way of God. Let's pray. Lord, we've got so much to be thankful for. Your death, and we'll see it in the many weeks to come, Lord, accomplished so much. But Lord, it just shows us that you continually turn our expectations upside down. Lord, I just pray that you give us a little bit of that shock that John saw when he was seeing that vision. When he heard, "Behold the Lion of Judah," and turned round and saw a lamb as if it had been slaughtered. Lord, the greatest weapon that you give us is the ability to love as you have loved us. Lord, and we are conditioned. Some of us are conditioned fighters. Some of us are conditioned runners. Lord, none of us are conditioned this way. None of us are conditioned to love like you loved. Lord, to take up this apparently weak and stupid position of dying for our enemies. So Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit comes in power to recondition us, Lord, that we would learn the way of the lion, Lord, the way of the lamb, Lord, the way of love. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Amen.